Welcome to the Reformed Media Review. My name is Camden Ducey. I'm here with Jonathan Brack, who's Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary. Today, Jonathan's going to speak with us about Kingdom Through Covenant, A Biblical Theological Understanding of the Covenants by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum. This is published by Crossway. It's in hardback. Case-bound, I think, technically, is what you call this. Doesn't have a jacket, but it's a great volume, pretty large, rather substantial. And this book has been talked about all around the Reformed and conservative evangelical circuit. And today we don't suppose to repeat or rehash many of the arguments and discussions that you can find other places. But we do want to zero in on a few things that Jonathan has noticed and some criticisms that he's working on for future publication. Jonathan does have a review of this book available at reformation21.org, but he has some academic work coming out in the future. So, Jonathan, could you tell us about this title?
Yeah. Let me say before I do any criticisms of Kingdom Through Covenants, let me express some positive things about it.
It's a wise thing to do.
It's a good book. I'm glad it's written. There's some things I think are not careful, but this is what I am extremely encouraged about. It's it's showing a group of Christians, a constituency out there that has that is not satisfied with dispensationalism and lives in the world of the Baptistic denominations, non-denominational and Baptistic denominations. And so that's extremely encouraging. And they're actually, they're saying it for themselves why they're dissatisfied with a lot of dispensational theology. So in that regard, a lot of their critiques of dispensational theology, I totally agree with, and I'm glad that they are bringing them up, yeah, bringing them to light.
That's useful there, and they're expressly trying to develop what they see as a middle ground or a middle way, via media, so to speak, between dispensational thought, or even progressive dispensationalism, and covenantal theology on the other side.
Right.
And in other places, I believe it was Credo Mag, I might be mistaken, but they have written, not in the book per se, but in written interviews about the book, that's what they're trying to do, bridge that gap and present something of a progressive covenantalism.
Yeah, so it makes sense for a lot of individuals out there that are, they're strict Calvinists, they're five-point Calvinists, but they're not all the way on the covenantal theology side, because covenant theology demands a certain church polity and it demands a certain sacrament theology. And so especially the larger groups that we see in the Young Restless and Reform crowd, like the TGC groups, the T4G groups, it's a lot of believers that are connected to these types of larger umbrella
networks. Yeah.
Networks are, this is a great book in that regard. And so that's the main reason why I, as well as Jared Oliphant, while we were concerned about it, because it's going to hit a large group of people, and some things it's going to be, it's very good. We loved it. But in other regards, we think it's dangerous, and there's some critiques that we have of it. As I wrote on Reformation 21, the main central critique that I have is a confusion of Ordo and Historia, the Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis.
What are those?
Ordo Salutis is redemption applied. Historia Salutis is redemption accomplished in history. So a good way to think about the difference is, even though Jesus Christ had not been reproached in history yet, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt in Hebrews 11. And the reason he did that was because the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection were given to him before the times, right? Before faith had come. And so the faith in the historia sense, as in before Jesus Christ has showed up in history. And then, of course, historia salutis is the central aspect of the gospel, right? What Paul says.
It's a matter of first importance.
Matter of first importance.
15, 1 through 8.
Yeah, exactly. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, concrete, happening, a real transition from wrath to grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's historia and ordo. Now, some in that critique, you'll see that I actually point out a couple of footnotes, and I'm not trying to be nitpicky. I'm actually noticing in the footnotes is where they actually begin to talk about ordo and historia categories. And so that's why I focus on some of the footnotes. And it will have an effect on a lot of areas where covenant theologians will disagree with this book, such as the vital formal distinction, how we understand the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. All of that has to be understood clearly after we have dealt with ordo historia distinction. Mm-hmm. So on page 113, you have a footnote in footnote 74, and Wellam writes, he's talking about the distinctions between covenant theology and their via media position. Here, let me read the paragraph that footnotes it. As we will argue in chapter 17, we agree that in specific areas central to covenant theology, namely in areas of ecclesiology and the ordinances, which, of course, are related to their understanding of the covenants, but not limited to these areas, right? So it's like, okay, they're saying we have specific areas of disagreement, ecclesiology, administration of the sacraments, but not limited to these areas. And you're like, okay, what are the areas? 74, footnote, we are thinking in the area of soteriology, right? So it's, okay, that's a deeper area. We could say that is an area that will affect your ecclesiology. So the, you know, if you have a different ecclesiology or a different soteriology, it's going to bleed into a different view of the sacraments or a different view.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So let's get into that. What is the area of soteriology that they disagree with in covenant theology? So, right, we're all Calvinists here. that should be made plain. I don't think Wellam is not a Calvinist. I think he's reformed in that regard. So it seems to be that if we're saying we're Calvinists, we would agree in the area of soteriology, right? Because that's what the 5 points of Calvinism are about, or as usually in those circles, the doctrines of grace, right? Grace is about soteriology. So we are thinking in the area of soteriology. Covenant theology tends to argue that the salvation experience of the Old Testament believer is basically the same as that of the New Covenant believer. Now, I would have a problem with that sentence, and I'd say, well, there's an experience difference in the New and the Old, and it's an experience of, it might be a noetic experience. I'm not really so clear.
It's an administrative experience. That's what the Westminster Standards speak about, the administration of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But if we're talking substantial difference, we can't allow for that. Why? Well, for one example, we look at Romans 4. And how was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith in mm-hmm. the coming Messiah.
Right.
So it's substantially the same salvation because the substance of the salvation is the same. The grace that's received comes from the same source.
Yeah.
And it's mediated in through the same person, in the person and work of Jesus, but also applied by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But yet there's a difference of administration. In the Old Covenant, administered by types and shadows.
Yeah.
And in the New, we see the fullness and the radiance and refulgence of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1. So there are differences, but the salvation, substantially, essentially, mm-hmm. is the same because there's only one Savior.
Right.
There's only one mediator between
one
God
faith,
and man.
One Lord. Yeah. One baptism.
Hmm.
Now, You're exactly right. The word experience is kind of vague in that sentence. And so, yeah. I mean,
and it is a footnote. You already know, right. You mentioned this, but still.
And I would say my experience is different than my father's. You know, it's like we have different experiences. So how
that's
we say
Ordo Salutis is, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the applications of salvation to individuals in their own time.
Right. So going back, they continue, Old Testament believer is basically the same as that as the New Covenant believer, right? Thus, reading New Covenant realities such as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and even union with Christ back into the Old Covenant. And so their critique there is particularly of Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit in that book, Sinclair Ferguson is talking about the indwelling of the Spirit is an ordo reality throughout, you know, from Genesis 3 onwards. Mm-hmm. The change that comes is that the life-giving Spirit of the New Covenant is one in which the life-giving Spirit is qualified by the death and resurrection.
And exaltation.
And exaltation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. He became, the second man, Adam, became life-giving Spirit.
Right.
There's a typological / redemptive historical advancement.
Right.
And consummation that is eventually coming, but we see a greater reality.
Right.
But in substance, it's the same redemption that's accomplished.
Right.
And being applied.
Yeah. So you can say the nature is not different. And later on, towards the end of the book, Wellam wants to say that this difference between Old and New Testament, there's a structural change and a change in the nature. And so it seems to be that this is what he's talking about as far as there's some benefits of redemption that are applied to New Covenant believers that aren't applied to the Old Covenant. And so we want to be careful and say, yeah, there is a very, very clear distinction in historia categories. But the work of the Spirit, I mean, think about how this sounds to a covenant theologian. What the Old Testament believer did not have here, according to Wellam, is the indwelling of the Spirit. You're like, oh, that's huge, right? And then they go on to say, and even union with Christ.
They were not united to Christ.
So it seems as if the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit are sidelined in the Old Testament.
Right.
If there's not the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ in the Old Testament,
how were they saved?
There's nothing. Right?
What's the alternative?
A bare bones sola fide. A non-spirit faith.
We can't talk about sola fide because faith has an object. And when we, as Reformed people, speak of union with Christ, we're talking in Ordo Salutis existential union type categories. It's a faith union. Yeah. So we can't speak of faith because we've already resolve not to speak of the work of Christ or union with Christ yet.
Right. So it's who is the author and perfecter of our faith? You know, in the Old Testament, is it different? No. So we would have to say, no, it's actually, you know, spirit wrought faith. Right. Now, one of the distinctions
again, Romans 4.
Right.
Habakkuk 2:24, many places that talk about this forward looking faith in
right.
Christ in the Old Testament.
Right, or Galatians 4, yeah. Right, when it talks about yeah. according to the Spirit, right, who Isaac was born according to that. So the Spirit is definitely at work, is what we would argue. But now they make this distinction, and it's a distinction that I think we should, in the covenant theology world, you know, the Presbyterian and Dutch world, we should have our antenna up when we hear it. It's the distinction between the inward work and the indwelling work, or the in-on distinction is how it's been put, or the with and then in. And so in the Old Testament, you have somebody where the Spirit can be at work, but he's not going to dwell. with the people. That indwelling only comes in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And so it's...
That's when Jesus says, I will send my helper. So there's something new and different.
Right. And the new of the New Testament seems to be a continuing dwelling as opposed just to an on or around or a with. Mm-hmm. And that's the argument that they'll make is that there's this distinction. And we need to be careful about that because that's not just a helpful distinction when we're just thinking about the, you know, Spirit. What the implication of that is, you know, if the Spirit is in somebody and then leaves in the Old Testament, and you're talking about it in ordo salutis soteriological categories, as they have mentioned, then that means that the principle of Calvinism, of the once saved, always saved, is not true in the Old Testament, because it's not once the Spirit works, he always stays there. That's only New Testament. And so the perseverance of the saints is something that becomes true in the New Testament for the New Covenant believers. We'd have to say, no, you know, God is God of the Jews and the Gentiles both, and he works the same. And there's one mediator, one faith, one Lord. And so that's a dangerous distinction to make because it's offering a different soteriology at the end of the day in the Old Testament. Now, Gaffin in 1995 has written some extremely helpful words about this false distinction that will be sometimes driven in these type of circles. And here, let me just read a paragraph from, it's called Pentecost. It's in the K. Rooks Journal, Pentecost Before and After. We'll put a link to it in the show notes or something. Gaffin writes, Jeremiah 31, particularly 33, and its use in the New Testament, the law put within them and written on their hearts associated with the dawn of the New Covenant is not an experience unknown before then, right? It is present in Abraham and others who walked by faith and not by sight, Hebrews 11, and in the case of Abraham, Genesis 26, verse 5. The correlative notion of heart circumcision is not only a future New Covenant indicative, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, but a present imperative, you know, 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4. So Jeremiah has already given the command to circumcise your heart. Finding its response in the likes of David and other psalmists, you know, Psalm 1, 2, Psalm 19, 7 through 11, Psalm 14, Psalm 119, to appeal to the fact that in Israel such heart renewal was not typical. See, this is the, and this is what Gaffin is addressing right here. Sometimes you see, oh yeah, sometimes the leaders were, or there's special cases. It's not, but it wasn't typical in the Old Testament. It wasn't like happening a lot like in the New Covenant. And Gaffin says, even though that such heart renewal was not typical and perhaps quite infrequent, is really beside the point. It may not have been typical, but it was normative. See the distinction there. An integral aspect of Old Covenant religion realized over the centuries in the true Israel, Romans 9, 6 through 8, and a remnant chosen by grace. And it's not just general nice grace. It's grace that's demonstrated, of course, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to us. So then Gaffin goes on to say, to argue otherwise, say in terms of a categorical internal external distinction or an on-in distinction is problematic. That Pentecost brings heart internalization for the first time. To say that the Pentecost brings heart internalization for the first time not only undermines the unity of biblical religion generally, but strikes at the center of Paul's insistence that before as well as after Christ's coming, there is but one justification, by faith working through love, Galatians 5, 6. Faith, with its inseparable fruits, that presumably results from something other and less than the inwrought regenerating work of the Spirit is just not the faith of Abraham. And so Gaffin, I think, just in those two paragraphs, demonstrates properly that the work of the Spirit in ordo categories is operative from Genesis 3 onwards. It's the only way people can be justified. So what they have offered instead is a bare bones sola fide, sola, you know, any of the solas that we have. Sola Christus only becomes true in the New Testament, which is a serious problem. Now, how that affects vital formal distinction is a little bit more detailed, but it will affect vital formal distinction, the structure of the church. That ordo historia distinction will have like a wave effect on every sort of disagreement covenant theology will have.
Oh yeah,
with the authors here.
Let me ask you another question regarding covenantal membership in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Is it proper? What are your thoughts on this to discuss people in the new or non-regenerate, unregenerate members of the New Covenant?
Yeah, they will. I think it is proper because I think there's a vital formal distinction. Just as in the old, there's a vital formal distinction.
Meaning you can be formally in the covenant in the external body or the visible body, but not be part of the invisible body.
Right.
The true regenerate, saved people.
These authors, they deny the vital formal distinction in the New Covenant. They say it exists in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, it goes away. They clearly see that this affects invisible, visible church language. So they quote D.A. Carson, where D.A. Carson says that that's a false way to talk about the distinction. There's no such thing as the invisible, visible church distinction. It's just invisible church now. And so there is no visible church, really. Can't really talk about it. I think that's problematic for a couple of reasons. One, there is an overrealized eschatology such that only the people that are in covenant with God after Jesus Christ has inaugurated the new covenant, they see that there is no place for somebody who's in the new covenant that will be ripped out of the new covenant.
Fall away. Really?
And so the covenant theologians will appeal to texts like Hebrews or
9 and 10, especially 10.
Right. And others to say, no, look, people fall away. And
6.
Yeah. Right. They fall away, that there's real warnings in the New Testament. And the response in this book was, well, that's actually an Arminian hermeneutic. Mm. Well, that's not really fair, because the response to that could be, well, that's a hyper-Calvinist hermeneutic that you're dealing with. And so which is it? Which is the right way to go? We're not saying it's an Arminian hermeneutic because we have an ordo historia distinction. And so the way that matters is, we believe that there are people in the new covenant right now in the already not yet sense.
Before the return of Christ.
Right. That will fall away, and that will have two different statuses based on, you know, their profession or their membership in the church. Hebrews talks about, you know, they have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant.
Yeah.
But they tread upon the Spirit. So another key text.
Trample Christ's blood underfoot.
Right.
Yeah.
Another key text is 2 Peter 2, 20. For if they, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's like, God, that seems to be pretty genuine faith. Peter says they have escaped the defilements of the world. Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. You're like, okay, that's difficult. It seems that they fell away, right? Mm. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, The reason I can believe that as a Calvinist is because I have a distinction between vital and formal.
Yeah, and you're not saying people have been regenerated.
Right.
And that somehow they've lost their salvation.
No.
What you're suggesting is they're true members of the
right.
covenant. They've received the covenant sign. They've been admitted into membership.
Right.
But yet they fall away.
Right. And the real rub in this text is not that it is that Peter does not say the last state for them is become the exact same as the first.
Right.
Like, in other words, they never...
Meaning the time that they were under wrath before becoming...
Right.
Before coming into the church.
No,
Or the covenantal community.
Exactly. He actually says the last state has become worse.
Yeah.
Why are there two different states? What are those two different states? I would argue that what Peter is saying is the first state is outside of the covenant community. The second state is inside the covenant community, blaspheming inside the covenant community. It means that they're in a worse state. Well, why would Peter think that they're in a worse state? In 1 Peter, Peter makes it explicitly clear that the judgment of God coming will come upon the household of God first. And so that's why it's worse. And if we believe that in the New Testament era, the only people really in the household of God are regenerate believers, what's the Lord showing up to the house to do?
Yeah, why is he judging the house?
There's nothing to judge there, right? So that, and it's not as if, well, he's, you know, if you try to get around that and saying, well, he's judging and he's saying, you know.
Judging them all righteous?
Judging them all righteous or something like that.
It's How
like,
is that worse?
Yeah, it's not worse. And judgment for Peter is not a good thing. It's a destruction.
A fire.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's just a small example, but that what they will want to argue is that the vital formal distinction is done away with. It's a mixed community in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's not a mixed community. One of the examples they argue is Jeremiah 31, verse 30, where the everyone will die for their own sins, is what the text says. And that's unlike the Old Covenant, where people were put to death for the sins of their fathers. The problem with that is Deuteronomy already says the fathers will not be punished for the sins of their sons, and the sons will not be punished for the sins of their fathers. So what's new about it, right? You got to be a little bit more careful. Or why is it that Jezebel in Revelation, her children are punished because of her adultery in Revelation 2? So they say, like, they're just not being, I don't think they're being careful. They're over-realizing the Jeremiah 31 text.
And that's typically where the discussion will go when we're talking about progressive dispensationalism, covenant theology, and anything in between.
Right.
It's inevitably, at some point, going to discuss Jeremiah 31 and the lengths to which it's realized or unrealized.
Yeah. Now, I think the most helpful text in all of this is not really talked about much in this book, but thinking about these issues is 1 Corinthians 10. When you're talking about vital formal distinction, administration of sacraments, it's Paul saying our forefathers were all baptized. That includes children, right? When they walked through the Red Sea, everybody was baptized, and it was not a Presbyterian elder that did it. It was God who baptized everybody. And God knowingly baptized an entire generation that fell away. Well, why would that be the case? And so, and then, you know, Paul goes on to say that it wasn't as if they were they're just disobeying Moses. They were disobeying Christ in that context. They drank from the same spiritual rock, which was Christ, is what Paul says. And then why is Paul making this argument? He says, this was done for our instruction. In other words, this is an example of
it
you.
Still has abiding significance.
Right.
Not just being an old covenant, an Old Testament example.
Right. And then he says, you know, there's no temptation that's not common to all men. In other words, watch yourselves. Although you have been baptized and you are a covenant, you know, community, you can fall away. Right, just as they, you know, put to test Christ.
Therefore, make your calling and election sure.
You know? Right. And it's that they will want to say, well, that's, you know, Arminian. It's like, no, this is classic Calvinism. Mm. This is John Calvin.
Lest we are being found to have deceived ourselves.
Right.
We need to.
The only other option is saying all these warning passages are unreal in the New Testament. They're fictions. Mm. It takes
they're
away
hypothetical.
The hypothetical. The hortatory subjunctives become legal fictions. Mm. And the problem with that is it does a disservice to your church practically. When you are preaching, you come preaching not only the assurance of salvation, but the warnings as well, just as the apostles did.
So this sounds to me as though we're coming back to similar text and issues that we've been discussing whenever we talk about Paul King Jewett's work or whenever we talk about Reformed Baptist expressions of covenant theology, mm-hmm. or even just progressive dispensationalism. What, in conclusion, what does this book bring that is new to the table, and what do you think of its lasting significance?
That's a good question. What is the newness of this book? It's the fact that I think Gentry has offered a lot of detailed Old Testament exegesis, and I think it's how that connects, we don't have time to get into, and Jared Oliphant is as well as myself is working on a journal review article that will get more into that. But the Jared will get more into the details of that. But it seems to me that they're trying to say we are not just talking about New Testament texts. We've done Old Testament covenantal theology, like the people we're arguing against, the blocks, you know, and the Fergusons and Gaffins and Kleins. And so, you know, both people that they're doing the via media approach through. So, that's one thing that they're offering is like, no, this is how they're offering to public criticism. Unlike Paul K. Jewett did in detail, this is how we think the progression of the covenants are happening. Mm-hmm. And some of that gets kind of dangerous, especially when we're talking about covenant of works. There's not a real detailed exegesis on Romans 5, which is, I would say, very, very important for understanding the structure of the covenant and how it moves through history. Romans 5 and Galatians 3, how Paul understands the distinction between Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic law. But nevertheless, they're doing Old Testament, they're looking at Old Testament exegesis and the covenants that are in saying certain things and features about them.
Good. Well, thanks. Again, this book is Kingdom Through Covenant by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum. It's available from Crossway. You can find that in a number of different places, Amazon, WTSbooks.com, all over the place. An important book, one in which many covenant theologians should read and imbibe and interact with. If you'd like to find more about Reformed Forum, please visit us online at our website, reformedforum.org. And if you'd like to read more reviews and or listen to more reviews, please stay tuned and subscribe to Reformed Media Review. Thanks for listening.